Well, again, everyone, I greet you all who are here tonight. I greet everyone who is at our West County worship and fellowship, and invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, one of the great chapters of the Bible, and we're now in the second portion of Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. This is Paul. After he's finished, if you're a visitor tonight, Paul has finished in Romans 1, 2, and 3 a great sweep, a great journey through the human problem, the problem of human sin. And now he's sort of wrapping that up and then declaring the solution to the problem of human sin and the encouragement that that brings to us, Romans chapter 3. Listen to God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or silenced, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this rich description of who You are and what You've done for us, and I pray that we would know You better and live with You more completely, laying hold of that which is ours by faith in Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you would all agree with me if I said that there are many analyses of the human problem, the human predicament. People have different views of what's wrong with the world. Some people would say, of course, we don't have enough education, and if we just tell people enough truth long enough, all will be well. Other people think the solution is economic. If we can just have enough means, good enough medicine and food and clothing and shelter, then the grasping and the hatred and the misdeeds of humanity will disappear. Now, in Jesus' day, the main rival to, in Paul's day, the main rival to the Christian view in the Roman Empire was a view of the Romans, and it went something like this. Things go wrong when you get on the wrong side of power, of powerful people or powerful deities. And a number of the stories of the gods make this point. There's one that goes like this. Odysseus, great Greek leader, was in the Trojan War, and he was doing well, and he stole a statue of Athena made of silver and gold that protected the city, and when that statue was gone, then the city was weak. Therefore, the Greeks could enter the city and defeat the Trojans. And this, of course, happened. And a great hero of the Greeks named Ajax came to not just the city of Troy, but went into the temple and into the temple of Athena, their great protector goddess. And there at the altar was Cassandra, who was a priestess of Athena. And Ajax carried her away as his slave. Now, you may say to yourself, that's not good. You're not supposed to capture people and make slaves of them. But in the Greek mind, in the Roman mind, that wasn't really the problem. If you won a war, you were allowed to take captives, you were allowed to take slaves, and they would be yours. The problem is that he took the high priestess of Athena. And that made Athena really ticked off. And so punishment came on Ajax and his people. He came from the small town of Locris, and Locris was cursed for 1,000 years because Ajax had stolen not a woman, not because he took a slave, but because he took a woman who was connected to the powerful goddess Athena. Well, maybe that's not the main way we view the problem of life today, but it certainly is one. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about what's wrong with this world and how it can be fixed? The Bible's answer is the problem is not lack of education. The problem is not lack of money. The problem is not that you got on the wrong side of the gods or the wrong side of somebody who's powerful. Although all those things can be problems, whether you don't have enough money or enough education or you get in the wrong side of a powerful person, it can be a problem, but it's not the problem. It's not the essential problem of humanity. The essential problem of humanity, Romans 1, 2, and 3 says, is that people have rebelled against God and they don't care. They have rebelled against God and there is no fear of God before their eyes. They've rebelled against God and they are not mindful that they have offended the Almighty. Specifically, Paul says, we have not glorified God, we have not thanked God, we have not feared God, respected God, trusted God, or obeyed God, even though we are accountable to Him. We know, Paul says in verse 19, we know, that means everybody should know, that the law speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, the law speaks to us. We're all under God's law. And when the first point is that we don't obey God, thank God, respect God, trust God, or fear God, then the next point is that we're accountable to Him and we stand before Him as if in a courtroom. And God sees what we've done and we are answerable, we are liable, and we make excuses, but the excuses do not hold up. That's the story of Romans 2 and 3, which we studied the last couple of weeks. God is a just judge. And it's not just that we've done wrong, but we've wronged the judge. Can you imagine going to a law court and you're being accused of stealing a car, which in fact you did, but you find out, this apparently happened a few years ago, you find out that you stole the car of the judge who is judging you. Now, you know, that makes us real uncomfortable, but that's our position before God. We have offended the judge. We have lied to the judge. We have done things that are wrong, even though we knew better. So the problem is not just that we do what's wrong, but we do things that we know are wrong. Can you just think? Who condemn others? This is Bible language. Do you do the same things? You who get angry at people who get angry, what do you think of that? Here's what makes me angriest. When other people get angry for no reason, that makes me really angry. Do you get angry at people get angry? Who raise your hand if you get angry at people get angry? So you do the very thing you condemn. And you who mock other people for being materialistic, do you care about material things? And you who are upset if people are sloppy with the truth and even tell lies, do you ever get sloppy with the truth? Do you ever shade the truth or tell lies? The answer, of course, is we do. Now, the next question is, what are you going to do about it? And the general human tendency is to say, I must do something to make up for it. In Paul's day, the idea was that if you've done something wrong in God's sight, you have to do something good for God. And Paul belonged to a system that said, you know, you can please God and more or less undo your misdeeds if you perform certain rituals. If you go to the temple and offer sacrifices and fast and give tithes and things of that nature. Now, today we don't do that. I don't think many people, if you'd say, well, if you hurt your neighbor, what should you do? Not many people would say, well, I'll go fast. What we would do is say, I will make up for it. I wronged my neighbor, therefore I will bake my neighbor some cookies. Does that resonate with you? Does that make sense? Is that the way we think? I wronged my neighbor, therefore I will mow their grass for them. I will do something to make up for the wrong that I have done. I will go and work in a hospital as a volunteer. I'll teach children having a hard time learning. We try to make up for it by our works. I wish I could tell you the whole story. I'm just going to give you a micro version of a story. Somebody did something very bad in his family and said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life making up for what I did wrong in my family. I'm going to spend the rest of my life, they said, making up for what I did wrong. Is that noble or sad? Kind of noble, but mostly it's sad. Because there's no sense that I can be forgiven. The idea is that I would have to work the rest of my life to make up for what I've done wrong. And the Bible says, even if you tried to do it, you couldn't. No one is justified. No human, verse 20 said, we read it a moment ago, no human will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, because through law comes the knowledge of sin. If you want to do to be right with God, here's what's going to happen. You're going to find out how far short you have fallen. It's like this. Imagine that you are in the employ of the president or maybe a general. You're in the army. And you are a faithful soldier for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, a faithful civil servant. And then somehow you fall into some terrible distress. Maybe you're taking drugs, you're an alcoholic, you get into terrible debt, something really goes wrong. And somebody from the other side says, if you just pass me a little bit of information, I will get you out of all your trouble. You know what the word for that is? The word for that is treason. And even if you've been faithful for 10 years, and then you pass sensitive information to the other side, and then after that you're faithful for 10 more years, you are still guilty of treason. No matter how much good you do, if you betray your country and give sensitive information to the other side, you have betrayed your country. And doing good beforehand and afterward does not change that. That's the way we stand before God. No human will be justified by works of the law. Psalm 143 says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one who is living is righteous before you. The law makes us aware of sin. The law teaches us that our sin is transgression, that it is rebellion, that it brings bondage and guilt. And our hope is not in our deeds, but in God's mercy. And before we get to that mercy, I want to say one more thing. The description of the human problem is found this way in verse 23, one of the most famous verses in the Bible about sin and problems, and is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've just been talking about sin, but I want to make sure that we understand that when Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of glory, he is not saying the same thing twice. He's not saying you've all sinned, you've really sinned. He's saying two things went wrong. You sinned and you lack glory. You see, we're not just supposed to be good. We're supposed to be glorious. We are supposed to be glorious. Do you see glory around you sometimes? Our musicians are glorious sometimes, right? We watch them play, we listen to them play, and we say, that is wonderful. And maybe you see, I saw an athlete at a performance a while ago, and I said, that's a gift. You can't teach that. You can't train that. That person is glorious. And you see somebody who has an eye for those who are alone, those who are not noticed, those who are outside, those who are excluded, and they just seem to see them and notice them and love them and take care of them. You say to yourself, where did they come from? That's so beautiful. That's glorious. God made us not just to be obedient, but to be glorious, to mirror His moral perfection to this world. We are created in God's image and should show His image. Now, the sad truth is that we often seek glory and do so in the wrong way, just as we relate wrongly to the law. There's a story from the 2000 Olympics, and it goes like this. It's from somebody who lives in the St. Louis area. And he was, I'm not going to name his name because he's repented of what he's done and rebuilt his life. But the story goes like this. For about 10 years, he had the hopes of being an Olympic wrestler in his weight class. He was very good. He won, you know, dominated everyone in high school and college. And he was selected as a potential as a potential member of the Olympic team, and then he had a chance of winning the gold. In fact, for a while, he was ranked number one in the world and won several world championships around the time of the 2000 Olympics. When the Olympics came, he won his first, second, third, fourth matches, and finally, eventually, he made it to the championship match. In an extraordinarily close contest, he came in second and won the silver medal. And he stood on the podium with the silver beside a man who beat him, and he'd beaten the man before, and he was weeping, not for joy. Tears of unbearable anguish. After the ceremony was over, he took the silver medal and threw it across the room and screamed in his anguish, and created such a scene that he was finally stripped of his silver medal. Because for him, the only glory, and I say he's rebuilt his life, he's repented of this, but his only hope was to have supreme glory, and anything else was disaster. So even as we do misdeeds and we fall into God's judgment that way, we also should quest for glory, and we fall short of that because we seek it selfishly. We should have glory. The Bible says this in one place: "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." But then Hebrews adds, "Yet we do not yet see everything under his feet, but we do see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor, and with everything under his feet." This is the human condition then. We sin, and we also fall short of glory. We want to do right, we want to be glorious, and we fail on both fronts. And now we're ready for the good news. The good news is that God has manifested his righteousness. I'm going to ask if we can just look at it again in our passage. God has manifested his righteousness. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Not by our law keeping, but apart from the law. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Not for all who work, but for all who believe. Now here's the most basic point. God is righteous. He's righteous in himself, and he also manifests his righteousness. He manifests his righteousness by doing what is right and good, always in his dealings with his people in the world, but he also does what is right supremely by sending Christ, who lived a perfect life, died as an innocent man in our place, and rose again, and offers to give us his righteousness. God gives forgiveness. He does not say, "I will forgive you if you do penance and show me how sorry you are." He does not say, "I will forgive you if you do certain good deeds." He says, "I will forgive you if you ask, because there is nothing for you to do. I will ascribe to you, I will grant to you my righteousness, which is mine in myself, manifested in the world, and laid upon you." The word for this is justification. We talked about it somewhat just recently. Justification, our confession says, is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or given or ascribed to us, received by faith alone. God gives us his righteousness. The second thing that God does is that he redeems us or ransoms us. And again, I'm going to ask if you look at your Bible and the Bible verse, this righteousness has been manifested by God. It comes through faith. There's no distinction. All have sinned. We're all justified. I'm in verse 24. By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The World Cup is on right now. In case you don't know, America tied England. And it happened yesterday, so I'm not giving anything away. And the English scored a goal, and they were ahead 1-0. And then the Americans scored a goal on a pretty lame kick on goal. You know, an average college goalie would have had it easily. Now, later on in the game, that's what everybody's talking about. Later on in the game, that same goalie made a spectacular save. And what do we say? What might we say? We might say he redeemed himself. That is to say, he proved that he's a good player. Okay? To redeem means to extricate yourself from something like slavery, something like bondage. In the beginning, it was, to go back to my opening illustration, it was slaves that were redeemed. You would pay a ransom for slaves, especially slaves of some note with good connections like, you know, the king's son or maybe some general or something like that. So a ransom or redemption, the two words mean the same thing. To be redeemed, to be ransomed, is to have a price paid. Now, in the Old Testament, God presents us to himself as our redeemer. And above all, in the case of the Israelites, if you know your Old Testament history, when they were in Egypt, they were in the house of bondage, which means slavery. And God says, I took you out of slavery, I took you out of bondage, I brought you out with an outstretched arm, and you are no longer slaves, but you are now my people, and I will be your God. The psalm says the Lord will redeem Israel from their sins also. Redeemed from Egypt, redeemed from their sins. And Jesus talks about that too. He says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Remember that question he asks? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the same language of redemption. What can I do to get myself out of my bondage? And the answer is, you can't do anything. Therefore, Jesus gives his life as a ransom on the cross. Now, in the ancient world, someone was a slave. You bought the slave out. Jesus doesn't pay anybody any money. No money changes hands. But he does buy us out. He pulls us out of bondage to sin. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you you feel like you're in bondage to anything? Is there anything that holds you fast? Is there anything happening in your life? Any circumstance in your life? Anything you're doing that makes you feel somewhat like a slave? You're in a relationship that is terrible. Feels like bondage. You are gripped by your own fear. And you can't seem to break out of it. Feels like bondage. Or by some sin you're committing. You cannot seem to stop committing that sin. You cannot extricate yourself from that. You cannot buy your way out. Only God can. I don't know if you read the story a few months ago. There's a man named David Rhoda who was interviewing some Taliban. And the interview went bad. It went from interview to kidnapping. And they took him off to a distant place. And they were hoping to swap him for some Taliban prisoners. And, you know, America doesn't do those swaps. And they kept saying, there's not going to be a swap. And they kept saying, yes, there is. And then it began to look like they'd be killed. David and his translator were beginning to fear death. And the months went on. And they decided to be helpful, you know, clean the rooms and wash the dishes and make meals and gain the confidence of these captors so they wouldn't kill them, so they'd have some affection for them. But in the process of cleaning, David found an old rope that no one seemed to pay attention to, and he kind of picked it up quietly and threw it behind some dirty rags, and then with the rags moved it to his room. And the guards were getting sloppy, and then the translator said, let's play cards. And they played cards, and he kept them up late at night playing cards, and then they fell asleep. And then the translator came back, and David tied the rope to a window, and they got out of the compound. The story wasn't told all that much. And they ran stumbling through some streets. They didn't even know where they were at first. They knew vaguely where they were. And they ran through the streets. And finally, they got to a policeman who was on, you know, the good side. And they were saved. They got themselves out of bondage. It's a great story. We love stories like that. And we can't do that. That's not the way it works with God. You can't climb out a window. You can't make your way to safety. You can't outfox your captors. You can't get them to play cards late in the night and get into eternal life while they aren't paying attention. We have to do with God. You can't trick them. You can't hide ropes from God. But God says, I will redeem you. I will bring you out of slavery. If you're stingy and you know it, Jesus, who is generous, can make you generous. And if you're critical and always criticizing other people, then Jesus, who is merciful, can make you more like Him and lay aside all the criticism. And if you're bent on status and achieving status in this world, then Jesus can remind you, hey, listen, all my people are my sons and daughters. You have the highest status you want for free, so give it up. And if you're crushed by your duties and your obligations, then please remember that Jesus is the strong and mighty King. And He can deliver you from your sense of burden. He gives to you even while we sleep. If you're crushed by fear, remember that Jesus, your Lord, the one who loves you, your friend, is with you and will never forsake you. Jesus redeems us. Jesus also offers Himself as a propitiation for our sins. That's the next thing our passage says. That means that Jesus offers His blood in our place. Mythology, one more time. Later stage in the Trojan Wars, the Greek expedition on this occasion was sailing by ships, and they didn't yet know how to tack against the wind and how to make progress when the wind is against you. And so they were just sitting there with their sails down, and they couldn't make any progress. And they prayed to the gods to send favorable winds. And the winds did not become favorable. And water was running out, and food was running out. And so Agamemnon, the king, sent back and got this order to his people: take my daughter and sacrifice her to the gods. She was killed. And then the winds became favorable again. So goes the story. What's behind that? What's the idea? The idea is that the gods get angry for no particular reason at people. And the way to get their favor back is to give them a big gift: money, bulls, goats. But if that doesn't work, the thing that will really get their attention is a human sacrifice. And among human sacrifices, the one that really impresses them is the sacrifice of a noble child. Now, the word that the Greeks used for that was a propitiation. And for that reason, some people say propitiation is a terrible idea, mollifying or bribing the deities. But the Bible speaks about propitiation in a different term, and it is this: God is not capriciously angry, but He is dismayed over our sin for good reason. When we are cruel, when we lie, when we are harsh for no reason, God isn't just displeased, He's also angry. It makes Him angry when people mistreat children. It makes Him angry, not just sad. It makes Him sad, it grieves the Spirit, but it also makes Him angry when you mistreat members of your own family, yelling and shouting, being cruel and manipulative. But the beauty of God is this: that He removes His own wrath. He does not say to you, because you did what is wrong, you must pay to satisfy my wrath. He says, I will pay. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, volunteers to come forward and receive the wrath, the punishment for sin, in His person, and so that God Himself removes the holy anger that God has toward sin. And that is a beautiful thing and a rare thing. God has removed his anger. So what then do we say? I want to give you four ideas, four thoughts to take with you. The first of them is, I hope that you read Romans chapter 3 and receive it and preach it or teach it to yourself. Both sides. One side is that if you have done wrong and you're angry with yourself and you feel you're under God's judgment and the world's against you, then trust in Christ and Christ alone and rest in Him and Him alone. Don't say to yourself, I'm going to make up to God. You're not. You can't. But you can receive His grace. Jesus' righteousness is ours. We don't have to shuffle through life wondering where we really stand. We're not like hapless orphans with no friends. We have peace with God. We're His children. This is ours. If you trust in Christ, this is yours. To lay aside all the fear, the guilt, the doubt that's yours because of your misdeeds. Number one. Number two, I'm going to suggest that you take time to praise and thank God if you've received this grace from Him. There's a hymn that says, tune my heart to sing your praise. Are you willing to let God tune your heart to sing His praise? Let His praise drive out petty fears and complaints and judging and criticizing, complaining and self-recrimination and recrimination of others, and say, you know what, Lord Jesus, all these sins of the world you took on yourself, and I'm going to praise you for that and thank you for that. And let that drive out the negatives in our life. It also means if we all come to God the same way, that is through His redemption, through His propitiation, through His justification, it also means that we can lay aside the tendency we have to compare ourselves to others. I was reading a book a little while ago, and the book said, you know, humans have a funny tendency to be unhappy no matter what their condition is, no matter how much they have, no matter how good their life is. They tend to think they deserve more, should have more. And the reason, the author said, is actually pretty simple once you think about it, and that is that we tend to meet with people who are vaguely like ourselves. So if your income is $1 million a year, you probably hang out with people that make, you know, like $600,000 to $1.5 million a year, right? Does that make sense? But if you're making $1 million and you're hanging out with a friend that makes $1.5 million, then you can think to yourself how miserable I am. I'm making 50% less than my friend. Does that make sense? Give it up. The Bible is a profoundly leveling instrument. It says we're all sinners, we all fall short of God's glory, and we're all right with God by grace and grace alone. So give up the comparison game. Praise God. And lay hold of all that Christ is. Jesus is the glorious Lord, and He offers you His glory. You fall short of glory, but He gives you glory. He restores you to glory through union with Him. He's the crucified Messiah. And that gives us peace for our guilty souls. He's also the King. He leads us forward into something new, something better. He understands our sin. He empathizes with our bondage. And He forgives our sins. And He sets us free. We have peace with God. Peace with God because our sins are covered. Because our glory is back. Because we're united to Christ in all of His glory. He's working in us and making us more like Himself. Well, that does lead us where we want to go. It leads us to two things, the next things in our service. It leads us to offering. Our offering is our offering of ourselves. I hope that when we take the offering, you're always knowing this is not a matter of giving money to God. This is a symbol of the dedication of your whole life, all your strength, all your energies to the Lord who redeemed you and loves you. And as you give the offering, please remember that we're always heading right afterwards to the Lord's Supper. The Jesus who knows your sin, knows how far you fall short of his glory, and loves you with an unquenchable, undying love. He redeemed you from bondage. He offered himself as a propitiation for your sins, so you can stand justified before a just God.